What has caused the housing crisis and the economic crisis that we're going through right now? Well, if you Google the question, what is the cause of the subprime mortgage crisis, you get pages and pages of explanation. But there in the midst of what is called a simple explanation of the mortgage crisis. And I'd like to share with you that simple explanation. It says the housing bubble was one of the beginnings of this crisis. It says the housing bubble meant that for a time, houses sharply increased in value and consumers often borrowed at a subprime or less than the lowest rate, believing that the price of their homes would rise and they could refinance them for lower payments. Many people didn't just refinance for lower payments, but also for consumer spending. Inflation of house prices meant people in possession of a home suddenly had more equity in their home. They could access some of that equity by refinancing and spend the money as they chose. Unfortunately, the bubble began to burst in late 2005. Houses began to decline in price. People who refinanced, especially those who did so with variable interest rates, suddenly had homes valued at much less. Many with variable rates and interest-only loans ended up unable to continue making the payments on their homes, flooding the market with more homes for sale than usual and further lowering home values. Another issue at hand was that a variety of mortgage companies that had issued subprime loans invested their money in hedge funds that became worthless. This meant that several of the largest lenders of subprime loans contributed to the subprime mortgage crisis by having to claim bankruptcy and foreclosure on loans. People who now had homes at lower values had loans larger than the value of their homes and were frequently unable to refinance with other lenders. Stricter lending practices by remaining mortgage companies has also been a factor in the subprime mortgage crisis, since some of the homes were ineligible for any type of loans based on this new criteria. A country's economy is usually affected by a wide variety of factors: reductions in spending, losses in the stock market, bad investments, and many other things can affect home prices. The instability of the stock market, hedge funds that failed, and reduced consumer spending have all caused an increasing devaluation of homes and been partly to blame for the subprime mortgage crisis. It is unclear exactly when this issue will be resolved, since so many factors have contributed. For now, it's clear that many have lost their homes and their ability to purchase new homes, and this has affected the rental market. Rental prices have gone up because demand for rental residences has increased in this crisis's wake. Now, that is supposed to be the simple explanation. But I want to submit to you a simpler explanation. Two words: greed and covetousness. Because if we as human beings who are sinners would not struggle with the sin of greed and the sin of covetousness, crises like this wouldn't happen. The greed of mortgage companies and the greed of bankers specifically and lenders who saw an opportunity to lend money and be able to turn around and make a quick gain, lending to people who hundreds of years of lending practices would have said you don't loan to. They did anyway. And I'm not saying every person who needed to buy a bigger home fits under this category. Please don't hear that when I say this. But there was a covetousness among a lot of people who began to see that they could get more home than they had. They could get a bigger home. They could get that home that they always wanted. They had this home and it wasn't, and they wanted a bigger one. They could get more home, and they could get more home, or they could get more money to buy other things. And so it was driven also by a covetousness. And now we can look out at all those people and say, well, I'm glad that doesn't include me. But it is greed and it is covetousness in the heart of every one of us, waiting there like a little ember for the devil and our own sinful nature to flame, to come up and to cause every one of us to find ourselves in some type of crisis. And the Apostle Paul writes to the pastor of the churches in Ephesus and to the churches in Ephesus as well concerning this issue in the passage that we're looking at. He gives us a reality check for the covetous. He wants to correct this in us in the passage that we looked at. You see, the simple truth of this passage is this: true poverty and true riches are determined by spiritual and not material realities. And that's what Paul is reminding the Christians at Ephesus, and that's what God is reminding us of. You are truly poor and truly rich, depending on how you look at spiritual realities and not material realities in your life. Now, why is this issue raised by the Apostle Paul at this time in his letter to Timothy? Well, just last week we looked at that passage that talked about those who were teaching. They were false teachers. And Paul ended by saying, they teach thinking that godliness is a means of financial gain. Ephesus was a very wealthy city in Paul's day. It was a place where you could go and set up a teaching station. They had a lot of these teachers who would teach philosophies of different kinds, and they would come and they would rent a hall, and if they were talented, if they were good speakers, you know, the Zig Ziglars of the day. I don't know if you've ever heard Zig Ziglar speak. You know, he's fascinating. He gets you all pumped up, and he made a great living just speaking motivationally. Think about Tony, whatever his name is, Tony Evans or whatever his name is. The guy doesn't work. He does work, but his work is telling other people, motivating other people to work, and he gets paid well. He, you ever see that exercise machine advertised, and it says Tony, whatever his name, he has one in his office in New York and in his island in Fiji. You know, I mean, this guy makes a lot of money. And Ephesus was like that. You could make a lot of money speaking. And the false teachers in the church in Ephesus knew that they too could make a lot of money speaking. I mean, we have that parallel in the televangelists of our day. Not all televangelists are bad. My father-in-law this morning came up and he said, you know, that Ed Young, he's pretty good. My father-in-law didn't like him because the first time he saw him, he had jeans with holes in them while he was preaching. And we said, you know, he's one of the better television preachers. Most of them are in it for the money. And they're very wealthy. You know, Creflo Dollar and Benny Hinn have just refused to turn over their financial records to the government. The government is investigating them, and it's going to get nasty. They said the government has no right to look into the church's finances. Creflo Dollar's middle name is Million. I mean, he is wealthy, and their whole gospel is, You're the child of the king. The king's rich. You ought to be rich too. He wants you to be rich. You know, that's their message. So we have it in our day as well. The wealth of Ephesus, the scams of these false teachers, that was what brought this issue up. And then Paul talks to the Christians at Ephesus, and he reminds them that they can be contributing to this. And he gives the simple cure of it, doesn't he? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture under two headings, and we'll look at it concerning godly contentment and ungodly covetousness, because that's how Paul divides this up. Godly contentment. Godly contentment makes you truly rich right now and forever. That's what he tells us. Now, what's godly contentment? Well, in Paul's day, there was a philosophy called Stoicism, and the Stoics were content. The Stoics believed that you could be content by crushing and suppressing desire. It was an ungodly contentment. You could be happy by crushing the desire to want anything. It wasn't done to the glory of God. It wasn't done in terms of the grace of Christ. It was a a philosophical approach to life. We talk about somebody who's a stoic person, very unemotional, and they don't, you know, seem to, you know, enjoy life. And they're stoic, and it comes from that view. But I heard a pastor mention this week about a study I didn't know about. There was a study done a couple years ago about who are the happiest people in the world. And I don't know if you've heard of this study. I'd never heard of it, but it was done by someone in Britain, I think. And guess who the happiest people in the world came out to be? The Danish. And it's not because they have those great little cheese pastries in the morning. He said the Danish people are the most content people in the world. And he said the reason is they have the least ambition. They've developed this sort of national consciousness that sort of, and maybe it's Kierkegaard and existentialism and Danish angst and everything else that caused it, but they just don't have any ambition and they don't want anything. And so they're the most content and the most happy. If you call that happy, I mean, have you ever seen Danish films? And it's not godly happiness because they are one of the least vibrant Christian nation, quote, Christian nations, with the Lutheran Church being the national church. They pretty much have abandoned the Christian faith. I was in Aalborg, Denmark when I was in the Navy. It was the only port we went to where half the community was out on the pier with big signs calling us baby killers because of the Vietnam War. And you know that the tenor of the Danish is sort of that stoic approach. You know, and in Paul's day in Ephesus, there were two ways to approach this. There was asceticism and there was materialism in the culture. And it came into the church, didn't it? Paul said those false teachers who tell you you can't marry, you can't eat certain types of food, that is unbiblical asceticism, that's the wrong way. And then there are the ones on the other side who are covetous and materialistic, and that's the wrong way. And Paul says, I want to call you to the biblical balance, which is what we will see. And it's godly contentment. Now, what is it? Well, he tells us one thing. It's great gain in God's eyes. You want to have great gain? Seek godly contentment. And he uses the word godliness here isn't a word that has God's name in it. It's a Greek word that literally means piety toward God. Sort of religious living in a general sense, but when we think of it in terms of Christianity, it's piety or living according to the way God would have us to live. And it's summed up by not being dependent on your material situation and being independent of your circumstances to be joyful. And Paul sums it up, doesn't he, in Philippians. You know, Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he's talking to them about, their giving. And then he says to them, I'm not saying this to you because I'm in need. Paul says, when I'm talking to you about these things, I'm not saying this to you because I have this need. And if you don't do these things, then I'm going to be unhappy. Paul said, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And the Apostle Paul says the key isn't asceticism or materialism. The key is that no matter where God puts you, where God chooses that you will have little or you will have much, it's to be content with that. It's to say that this is what God has given me. It's a reliance upon Christ that enables me to not need things to be happy, but to be able to enjoy and be happy when God has given me those things and to use them properly into his glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul says is great gain. And that's what we are to seek as God's people, that godly contentment, contentment in Christ. He has saved me. I don't need anything else. If I starve to death, I go to heaven. But yet he gives me good things. And when he gives me them, I'm going to enjoy them, but I'm also going to share them. And they're not going to control me. I don't need them to be happy because I have Christ. You know, we tend to be discontented by nature. When it's winter, we think of spring. When it's spring, we think of summer. We get into August, we're thinking of fall, you know, and we always want it to be a different season. And it can be like that in our lives. So that Paul says, this is godly contentment. This is what you're to have. But But God, in His grace to us, doesn't just command us to... You know, God could say to you, I command you. One of the 11th commandment. Now, we have the commandment to not covetous, to not covet. Maybe that's not clear enough. Let's have an 11th commandment which says, be content. We don't have a commandment like that, though we do have one to not covet. That commandment in itself is enough for us to say discontentedness and wanting more and wanting what others have is wrong. God could stop there, but what God, our Father loves us, and so what He does in the rest of this passage is give us reasons why we shouldn't want to be covetous. He tells us in the second place, you know, godly covetousness, godly contentment makes us rich now and forever. Ungodly covetousness makes you truly poor right now and possibly forever. So He warns us with the other side. Now, when you talk about ungodly covetousness, you think about it, isn't all covetousness really ungodliness? And it is. In fact, when you look at this passage, it doesn't say, when you look at the passage, it says godliness with contentment, but it doesn't say a discontentment with ungodliness. It doesn't even say that. It's possible to have contentment without being godly, but it's impossible to be discontented without being ungodly. It's ungodliness. Look how he describes it in verses 7 through 10. How would you like to be known for this? You're a person who wants to get rich. That's what you're known for. You're a person who has a love of money. You're a person who is eager for money. That's what he says in these three verses. People who want to get rich, do this. People who love money, do this. People who are eager for money, have this happen to them. If you want to define covetousness or greed, as we call it, you could say that covetousness or greed has only two phrases in its vocabulary. The first phrase is more. The second phrase is something else. That's what drives us if we're covetousness and discontented. I want more. I want more of what I have. I don't have enough money. I want more. I want more of a house. I want more of this. I want more. Or I want something else. I'm tired of this. I don't like it anymore. We live in a day and age, unlike the... I was born in the 40s and lived in the 50s, that transition period into a more affluence. But having, you know, parents and grandparents who went through the Depression, they tell you about what they had and how they were happy to have it and how they made it last. And when they got through with it, it was worn, it was this, but it was theirs. But in our culture, I got to replace, I need something else. I'm going tired. I wanted it was going to make me happy. Now it doesn't make me happy anymore. I want something else. And that's what drives it. And so the rest of what the Apostle Paul does and what the Lord does to us here is to give us three incentives against covetousness and greed in this passage. He says to us, godliness with contentment. That's great gain. That's what you want. You want a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you want to grow in godliness. And as you grow in godliness, you grow in contentment because you trust God and you know He loves you, and what He's giving you is what He wants you to have at that time in your life. But if you're going to be covetous, then think of these three things. And the first thing he says, and I'd like to put these in contemporary phrases and then rephrase them. The first one is, you can't, and I want you to say this with me, you can't take it with you. Isn't that the name of that really, there's a movie, I have it at home on DVD, and I've yet to watch it, but I'm told it's one of the funniest movies ever made. Jimmy Stewart, made in like the 40s. It won an Academy Award as for Best Picture. It's called You Can't Take It With You. It's supposed to be hilarious. It sort of brings that message. You can't take it with you. We talk about there's no U-Haul on a hearse. That comes from a Spanish proverb that said literally, there are no pockets on a shroud. when you someone's in the casket and they got this funeral shroud on them, there's no pockets on it. He doesn't take it with them. The pharaohs put it in the pyramids. They tried to take it with them. It ended up in a museum or scrape. You can't take it with you. In other words, riches are temporary. Material things are temporary. And he says that to us. Take a look at them. I knew a guy in the Primitive Methodist Church. The Primitive Methodist Church did not have many well-educated, wealthy people in it. But we had a couple of churches in suburban Philadelphia that had a couple of those kinds of people. And one guy worked for a Fortune 500 company. His parents all grew up in a Primitive Methodist Church, and they had an attachment and a love for it. And he was a breath of fresh air often. And one time he was talking to the congregation about, you know, money and about their approach to this. And he said, where he works with very wealthy people. And he said, and for a while he was driven by getting this new thing and that new thing, snowmobiles, this and that. And he said he came one day to a realization, and from now on this is what he tells his friends. He said, I'm not going to buy anything like that anymore because in 6 months it ends up in my garage. And I can't take it with me where I'm going, and where you're going, it's going to burn up. And that's what he would tell them. And he was such, him and his wife were such gracious people that he would say it and have an impact. And God, the Lord used him to bring people to Christ. And you know, so that's just sort of a blunt way to put it. It's temporary. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Naked a man came from his mother's womb, Ecclesiastes 5. And as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. We were born naked, and we go out of this world. Now they will put clothes on us, but the point is, you don't take that with you. You don't take it with you. Riches are temporary. The second thing he says, basically, is that enough is enough. When God says it's enough, it's enough. Doesn't he tell us riches are not only temporary, they are unnecessary? Verse 8, but we have food and clothing. If we have that, we will be content with that. Now the Greek word here that is translated clothing really means covering. And we could expand that to mean shelter. I don't think that I have food and clothing and I'm sitting out in the rain and the snow and I'm getting pneumonia. And, you know, it means that you have everything you need to survive. When in Matthew 6:8, we are told what? Don't be like the heathen, for your Father knows what you need. Then Jesus goes on to say, the pagans run after these things. They worry. They say, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. And so the emphasis is on what we need. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And their bread stands for everything we need to survive. Now, I think that the question that we have to ask at this point is, what do we really need? And do we really need everything, we think we need as Americans? On the web, I heard a message this week, and the pastor gave some statistics that he dug out, and I wanted to share them with you. As he wanted to communicate to his people what we have in America. Living in a culture where Madison Avenue continues to convince us that we don't have everything we need. He said this. One half of the world's population, 3 billion however, make $2 or less a day. And the World Bank, and though, you know, these figures can be inflated or whatever, but the World Bank, whether they're inflated or not, inflate them as much as you want, and they're not going to make you feel any better. They set the poverty line at $1 or less. 1.3 billion people probably more now, make $1 a day or less. 2 billion people in the world don't have clean water. 2 billion people in the world don't have electricity. A million children under 5 are hungry in Southeast Asia. 1/3 of the people in sub-Saharan wilderness are malnourished. $2 billion don't have sanitation. And every 3.6 seconds, somebody dies of hunger. Now, you've probably heard those statistics. And you hear them, and they don't make you feel good, and then you put them out of your mind. So I wanted us to think about them again as we think about what God is telling us here when he says to us, if you have food and clothing, be content with that. This huge amount of people in the world don't have that. And we do. And we perhaps are one of the most discontented of people in the world. And it's a discontent that is fed by our economy, by marketing and advertising and everything else. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I really need everything I think I need? And before God, as individuals, and I can't tell you what size house you should have, what kind of car you should drive. That's not up to me. That's between you and the Lord. But every one of us needs to be asking that kind of question. Because God has blessed us in different ways in the church, and we can afford different things, and it makes sense to have this for one person and not for that person. But before the Lord, we need to seek to know what it is that the Lord is telling us is necessary rather than nice or extravagant. Now, the third thing he says is even the most serious, and that is that discontent leads to destruction. Riches are distractionary. I couldn't find that word in the dictionary, but I find it on the web. A lot of people use it. Distractionary. They're a distraction from what it's all about for us as Christians. He says in verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and the many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we'll say, see, that is the problem. Money is the root of all evil. But that's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And the love of money is what we call greed. Because there are people who don't want money. And they fall into different types of evils. Hebrews 12 says to us, see that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up in you to cause trouble. So there are people who it's not the love of money that's the root of evil. The love in theirs is a bitterness that is causing this evil. And so the Bible doesn't say the money is the only root of evil or the root of all evil. But it's one of them. And the love of it is what causes the problem. And then he goes on to tell us that there's only one cure for it. And he ends that, this passage in the second part of verse 10, by telling us the cure for it. It is a spiritual reality check. True riches are spiritual and not material. And he ends this passage by saying, some people who are eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Some have left the faith and others have wandered and been disciplined and fallen into heartache. Riches can bring trouble in this life, and they can be the sin that is used to bring a person to damnation in the next. Is money the root of all evil? He doesn't even say that. He says all kinds of evil. There's different kinds of evil that can come into our life, but money brings a certain type in. This is one list I got from one writer. He said money has been the cause of fraud, of dollar sign marriages, which we see all the time in the news, divorces, perjuries, robberies, poisonings, murders, and wars, and then he says, just to name a few. That's a pretty bad bunch, isn't it? And then he goes on to talk about also the ways it pierces us with many griefs. And he says there's unrest, and there's boredom, and there's dissatisfaction, and there's gloom, and there's envy. You know, that old parable about the king who said he would give half his kingdom to somebody who would give him a good meal. And there have been movies made about this, about kings who get kidnapped and get off in the wilderness, and they're out poor and being treated like the rest of the people. And then they come to a place starving, and the guy says, well, go out and feed the pigs all day, and I'll feed you. He works all day, comes in, and he gives him a bowl of porridge, and he eats it. And he says, that's the best meal I've ever eaten. And he gives that man half his kingdom. Because if you have those kinds of riches, we think that somewhere or other that would be the solution to our problem. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, quotes from a book that was a book called For Better and Not for Worse. I'm assuming it was a book about marriage written by a man by the name of W.A. Mayer. And he wrote this book, and I guess there's a section in it that talks about money and marriage and the problems it can cause. And he told this true story. He said, in the pocket of a rich man who committed suicide in New York City was found $30,000 and a note. And the note said this: I have discovered during my life that piles of money do not bring happiness. I am taking my life because I can no longer stand the solitude and the boredom of my life. When I was an ordinary, down-to-earth worker struggling in New York City to make a living, I was happy. And now that I possess millions, I am infinitely sad, and I prefer death. And I think that we ought to write that someplace and carry it around in our pocket to realize that riches do not necessarily bring happiness. A spiritual reality check that says to us that spiritual things, laying up treasures in heaven, is what God wants us to do. The next time we want something that we already have some of, we need to ask ourselves, why do I want it? Is it allowable? Will it glorify God? Or isn't it? And we ought to ask those questions all the time. And we ought to pray this prayer every day from Proverbs 30. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And there is that biblical balance that we're to call for. The subprime housing crisis is with us, and it's going to continue to make things difficult. But Jesus said to us, in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I told you that I go, I will come again and receive you to where I am. And that is our hope. Our home is in heaven. Let's be building on that home. And I want to say to you who are here, young people here who don't know Christ, you haven't come to Christ yet, or you're rebelling against the whole concept of Christianity, and you see the world as your oyster, I am telling you, you cannot take it with you, and it will not satisfy. But Jesus Christ will. Turn to Him and ask Him to save you. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. He will make you happy. He will make you content with very little. And may we live like that. May the world marvel. When somebody asks us, what do you think is the cause of the subprime mortgage crisis? We can say, bottom line, covetousness and greed. But the solution is simple. Turn to Christ, and He will make you content. And He will make you generous. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are living at a time right now in our nation where what we have read about in your word is crucial for the people of God to be a witness to this culture concerning financial difficulties and struggles. Wanting more than we can afford, wanting more, thinking that it might make us happy because what we just got hasn't or hasn't continued to make us happy. Being discontent with the providence that you have brought into our lives, thinking that somehow or other you don't love us. If you did, you'd give us more, you'd give us what we want. But that is so much a part of our sinful nature. But we who know Christ have been given a new nature, and we ask, Father, that you would help us to be an example to this culture of contentment with whatever we have, and a generosity no matter how little we have. And that people might not speak of us as they speak of the great people of our country in terms of how much they're worth. They might speak of us concerning how much our Savior is worth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 251. When you're standing beneath a load of discontentedness, we are told by this hymn instead to stand beneath the cross and look up at it. Look up at our Savior. Beneath the cross of Jesus, let's stand and sing.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very flying form of one who died there for me. And from my stricken heart, my tears to
benediction is from Psalm 115. And we see from it that God doesn't necessarily want us to have poverty, but he wants us to have contentment in whatever he gives us. So hear the Lord's benediction upon you. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. And may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. May the grace, mercy, and peace of Jesus Christ our Savior, God our Father, and the Holy Spirit our Comforter be upon God's people, now and forevermore. Amen.